O God, the faithful husbandman of your vine, tend to us in this hour. Hedge us, prune us, plant your choicest slips in the cultivated soil of our hearts. And may your word grow from the written to the living by your Spirit and because of the cross of Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Acts chapter 4, 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You may be seated. We're going to be talking about the charity which was within the Christian church, the binding together of his people in one heart with one another, and how that was manifested in the church. At the bottom of this is the word labor. It is the word work. It is the word employment. It is the word industriousness. Because to give, you must have something to give. And to have something to give, you must own something in order that you may be that may give it. You know, there's a character in Dickens' Bleak House that we all love to hate. His name is Harold Skimpole. And in fact, some psychiatrists, I believe, these days have decided that there ought to be a Skimpole syndrome that is basically described as a person who is who completely is lacking in motivation. You know, Skimpole, all he asked of society, says Dickens, was to let him live. Just let me live. That's all I want. That wasn't much. His wants were few. Give him the newspapers, conversation, music, mutton, coffee, landscape, fruit in its season, a few sheets of Bristol board, and a little claret, and he asked no more. He was a mere child in the world, but he didn't cry for the moon. He said to the world, go your several ways in peace, wear red coats, blue coats, long sleeves, put pins behind your ears, wear aprons, go after glory, holiness, commerce, trade, any object you prefer, only let Harold Skimpole live. You know, the Bible has nothing good to say about the leech, the sponge, the sluggard, the person who refuses to labor, the person who is beset by Skimpole syndrome. There is nothing good in the Scriptures that is given to us. In fact, there is much that condemns it. Proverbs 6, 6 through 8 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. You haven't learned a human industry. Try the insect first. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief officer or ruler, nobody to stand behind her and whip her, prepares her food in summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. To be wise is to work, and to work is to be wise. But the slugger is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Proverbs 26:16. Proverbs 13:4 says his life is a constant unfulfilled craving. Proverbs 19:24, 21:25, 24:30, 26:15. He makes no move to care for himself. Proverbs 22:13, 26:13, etc. He will not remove himself from danger, but calls for help to have someone carry him away to safety. There's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. Isn't that funny? There's a lion in the street. Somebody come and get me. Somebody get me out of here. It's kind of like Democrats on an escalator, right? Somebody get me off this broken down escalator. If y'all don't know what that is, look it up on YouTube. It's funny. And it's not just about Democrats, it's about people. The sad thing about the sluggard is that he'll never be united to the body of Christ, because he by nature is not a uniter. He can always only be an attachment, no more a part of the body of Christ than a remora is a part of a shark. The sad thing is that he'll never be a part of the body of Christ. Some of the lessons we want to learn from this, and on the other side of this labor, the worker, the industrious, the builder of wealth, the Bible knows nothing of the rogue, nothing of the renegade, nothing of the revolutionist or the freebird or the lethargic. The Bible promotes work, it promotes labor, it promotes orderliness and increase, and God has set the example of this in Genesis chapter 1, and Jesus set the example of this on the cross. Labor. Labor. To be lazy, stagnant, parasitic, and unmotivated is to be ungodlike. Ungodlike. They are hidden reefs in your love feast that wreck the ship of Zion. They care only for themselves. They are a vanity and an emptiness. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wandering stars. They are ungodly, grumblers, whether in thought or in speech, finding fault, following after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of a handout. And why? And why? Because there's a secret that they never learned, which they need to go to the ant to find out about. And the secret that they never learned is that it is in the process of labor in life. A labor, very agricultural, you might say, a planting, a watching over the plant, a bringing to the harvest and to the fruition, which is what God did in the 6 days of creation, which is what Jesus did throughout His life leading up to the open tomb. He was ambitious. There was something He wanted to see and to finish and to have. And He worked for it and He got it. And He expects all mankind to do the same thing. To be workers. To be laborers. Because in the process of labor we learn wisdom. It is in the opportunities of life that the Holy Spirit brings upon us as we are in the process of our labors, those problems, those crises that come along that we have to apply His Word to, that we have to call out to Him for help, to learn how to apply the things of life in those situations. This is a means in life. A means in life that He has given to us to learn of Him, to gain wisdom and credibility. Credibility. You want people to listen to you? Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. You know, we'll learn from this text, and this will spill over into next week when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, who are the negative example of what we see here. We see the spiritual unity of the church, how it's expressed. We see the source of that unity in the church, which is Christ. We see the practical unity of the church. It was indeed united. Indeed. Indeed. And by the way, the word indeed, which means credibility, comes from the word indeed, which means in work. In labor. It has been proven because it has been done. Verse 32, we see the spiritual unity of the church. In our time and in our place, the religious experience, whatever that may be, to some people the religious experience is emotionalism. To some people it is excitement of my mental faculties. To some people it is a combination of the two, a cultural experience, an ambiance that that causes me to reflect upon the meaning of things. Whatever it is that people call their own personal religious experience, that is the leading of concept of what's alleged to be the Christian life. Christianity exists for most people for the express purpose of satisfying my right to having an affirming experience of whatever I choose for it to be, mostly emotional in our time, to gain constant reassurance that I'm a spiritual person. Jesus died on the cross to grant me this right. The common professing Christian has a real life in the world of commerce, a real life in entertainment, in culture, society, business, whatever. They have that real life, and it's sprinkled like spice with their Christianity. And because it's sprinkled with their Christianity spice, they suppose that this vindicates their spirituality and their religiosity. But the God-informed reality is quite the opposite of this. It is that all life, including the material life, is spiritual at the core. And this is what gives meaning to all that we do, and it gives us motivation to do much. To do much. Because there is meaning in it. It is not vain in God and in Christ. Verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." They were of one heart and one soul. Now let's go back and remind ourselves of what a disciple is. What is it to be Jesus' flock? What is it to be His body? What a disciple is, 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 6, and 1 John is, in my opinion, the greatest book on Christian community that there is. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, "By this we know we have come to know Him." Now there's a good way to start it out. I want, A, the assurance that I am His and He is mine. I want also the assurance that I am a disciple and that I am on the road that He has set me upon. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." What did He have to go and say that for? If we keep His commandments, rules, control, authority, all of those things come up. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You know, it's one thing to call somebody a liar. I mean, that's bad enough. Those are fighting words right there. That's where you throw the glove down. But when they say the truth isn't in you, that's when you pull your sword. Because for the truth not to be in you means that you can't do anything but tell a lie. And the person who says that he knows God, and that person doesn't love, and that person does not do His commandments, and says he loves Him, that person is lying. They're lying. I would like to soften that down. That's what we're supposed to do, you know, in our modern age. The ministers are supposed to soften all this language down here. But I just can't do it. It says what it says. It's a lie. And there's no truth in that person because that person is not possessing of the love of God. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says that he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now John turns on salvation and following Christ to the love of the brethren, because this is how this is going to be expressed. Verse 9, "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." By the way, you know, we can read these passages of Scripture and we can say, "Well, that's not me, and that's not me, and that's not me, and that's not me." But you got to be careful, because when you say it's not me, you're interpreting it by what you are and what you think you are and what you think are values. You've got to make sure that you interpret these things according to what God says they are. And if God says to us, love is this and hate is that and lie is this and not having the truth and truth is that, then that's our measure right there. Not what I think or not what I have an impression of or not what I've soaked up from my society around about me. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Well, I want to know what hate is, so I won't do it. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Notice here that the one who is loving his brother, keeping God's commandments and loving his brothers and sisters, this person is in the path. He's in the path. Because he is laboring in love for his brother. And we're going to see it is a labor of love, not just a feeling. And he's laboring in this love for him. What is he gaining? Wisdom. God's wisdom. And because he is gaining God's wisdom, what does he become? A person of reputation. A credible person. One to be heard. One to be believed. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, we could break this down into phrases, and it's very useful to do that. But you can get this. Light, darkness. Life, death. Lies, truth. You're here or you're there. John continues by showing how the love of the world and consequently succumbing to anti-Christian influences and deception is an obstacle to love of the brethren and discipleship to Christ. It is an obstacle to those things. You do not want to be taken off the path. You do not want to begin to believe in false doctrines, because to do that is to rob your brother and rob your sister of the charity that is to come to them through you. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then John brings in Cain and Abel as a negative example. And then in verses 15 through 18, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now let's pause for just a minute. What we've been talking about up to this point is what love of God is, what love of brethren really is, what love of God is not, what love of brethren is not. And now watch this in verse 17. But whoever, here's the expression of it. This is how it comes to the earth, okay? This is how you reveal this to a godless world. But whoever has the world's goods, that means you had to work for them and earn them. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. It doesn't say that we close our hearts against him with spite, that we spit in his face, that we despise him, that we look over his social background and see that he doesn't deserve these things. It doesn't say any of that. We may very well look at him in his need and say, oh man, I love you and I really care about you and I really would like to help you right now. And I will be here on Tuesday to help you, and then don't show up. To have the very thing that he needs, or at least some portion of it. And then it could be neglect. But you forget what you said. And what have you done? All you've done is blow out an emotional expression. That's all. That's all. And that's not love. That's what the world says love is. The world says love is all about feel, feel, feel. Oh, I feel so good here. I feel good among these people. Why do you feel good among these people? Probably because they're making you feel good. How does God tell us that we love? He tells us that we love because we fulfill the needs. We fulfill the needs. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to it is, it doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. And he means to live a life of only loving with your tongue. Only. But indeed and truth. Indeed and in truth. Working in love. Working. And not one of them, back to our text, claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. This sets us up for what's going to happen in chapter 5 regarding Ananias and Sapphira. But all things were common property to them. If Christian union is so much a priority to God, which it is, does it end with the emotion of love and that's all? Or does it include everything we are and have? Christian union is love in emotion, love in mind, love in acts, love in speech, love in possessions. Psalm 133, 1 through 3 again, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This is something God is looking for in His church with great interest. This is what He is rifling through the leaves looking for. Union of the brethren in the church. Accord with one another. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down from the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Notice all the material expressions of this that we see. Precious things, the precious oil, the precious garments. Like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Life forevermore. Eternal life shows itself in the union of God's people. If it shows itself in the union of us to Him, how about us to one another? We know that we are in union with Him. The world will know when they see us in union with one another. Notice that God uses the wealth of oil, the garments, the dew, all of these things. Love must be seen. It must be heard. It must be felt to be love. Just as the precious Jesus, our high priest, was seen, was heard, and was felt. If it came down from heaven, it must rest upon the earth. And when it rests upon the earth, it is evident. It is something that can be seen. God gave us these nerves. He gave us these olfactory senses, these optical sensories, these audio sensories. He gave us these things in order that He might be able to reveal Himself to us. And Jesus came into the world and they handled Him and they saw Him and they heard Him. How are we going to show the world God? We're going to show the world God in what we do. In what we do. And by the way, that's what you'll be judged for, Christian. Christian. Not if you're an unbeliever, you will not be judged for that. But if you're a believer, you will be judged. Not to life eternal or damnation, but to reward or not. You will be judged by what you have done in this flesh. That apparently is very important to God. Very important to Him. He set the example for us in labor. twice in history, he set an astonishing example for us in labor. And he has been looking for the fruit of our hands ever since. With great power, in verse 33, we see the source of this unity, which is Christ. And verse 33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Now notice that they're giving testimony. They're giving testimony. All right. But first, they show their works. First, they show their works, then they give testimony. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The glory of God in Christ, that is the center of Christian charity. We live our whole lives and the whole of our lives from Him to Him. From Him above to Him below to Him above. We live from Jesus to Jesus. Him is the center of all that we do. Him is the orientation of all that we do. That is the Christian life. Giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is at the center of this accord. Because what is it that we're wanting to do in this world? We are wanting to raise dead souls from the dead as we were raised from the dead, because we know that that is their hope. We know that that is their life. It is our great expression of love to get the gospel to them. And charity that is done without the gospel is aborted charity. Aborted. You may feed that person. You may give that person a job. But without the gospel, it's aborted. Because ultimately we have to lead them to what? Life eternal. Life eternal. The resurrection of Jesus. And the unity in the early church. It should always be, even in the church to our day, the unity in the church has always been Christ the center. Christ the center. You know, Jesus took a body upon Himself, a body, a material body upon Himself, like yours. Pinch yourself right now just to make sure you understand what I'm talking about. A body He was given, a flesh body. And He was given that body so that it would be torn in a sacrifice for our cleansing and atonement to reconcile us and to make us whole to God. That's what He was given that body for. The resurrection of that body from the dead, the first resurrection of all resurrections, brings the body and the spirit together in purity, makes it a fit tabernacle for God's dwelling and joining, and a springboard for all Christian love and charity from that time on. In verses 34 through 37, we have a practical example of unity in the early church. There was not a needy person among them, verse 34, not a needy person among them. This is covenant blessing to those who obey God in Christ. Love Him and love the brethren. Notice how physical these blessings are in Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse. The heavens. The heavens. Notice it starts there. You know, the earth is totally dependent upon heaven for life. And He illustrates to this in a very physical way. You need rain, don't you? That comes from up. You don't get rain, all of your work is in vain. And there's nothing that's going to rain on this earth but death. So, He says to them, "I will open for you this good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." Notice that the charity that God does for us is timely and it is enough. It's whole. "And you shall lend to many nations and you shall not borrow." You will not be a leech to the nations. You will be the head and they the tail. Verse 34, for there in our text, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This isn't communism. Communism is a mockery of this. This is not communism, what we're talking about here. This is not the redistribution of wealth. This isn't a socialistic society. The socialistic society, the whole idea of the socialistic utopia, is the kingdom of God, stripped of the kingdom, stripped of love, stripped of everything Christian in it, and presented as a natural law. That's what it is. This is the real thing. That is the counterfeit. Here's the real money right here. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Ephesians 4:28 says this, and it gives us the principle, the driving principle behind this, which goes way back into the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs. He who steals must steal no longer. That's antithetical. Stealing is bad. The commandments say don't do it, and if you love God and you keep His commandments, you won't steal. But rather, and notice this, here is the great positive expression of anti-stealing. But rather, he must labor. He must work. The word for labor here is very ordinary labor. He must work for his living, performing with his own hands what is good. Material things are not bad. We're not Gnostics. Performing those things which are good with his own hands, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You know, nobody but the Holy Spirit could have thought of that. Sinful human beings don't think of things like that. They don't think of, why am I going to go to college? I'm a teenager. Why am I going to go to college? Well, let me see. I'm going to go to college so that I can do a profession which I'm personally very interested in. And it's get myself into the position where I can take care of myself and my own family to such a degree that I can make a surplus out of that, lay it aside so that I can give it to people who have need. That's my plan for life. My plan for life is to make as much money as I possibly can so that I can care for people with it and help them with it. And this is exactly what he's telling us right here. He is saying to us, work with your hands, labor, make money, gather wealth, but don't hold on to it very tightly. Because when a time comes that somebody has need, give it to them. Give it to them. This is the attitude that we see in the church here, as they are taking all the things that they own and just and bringing it together, distributing it, laying it at the apostles' feet, basically saying, we don't hold tightly to the things of this world. They're good. We're not going to say they're bad. They're not evil. But we don't hold tightly to them. And we want to help those who are in need. Labor. Have your own business. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you own your own business. Maybe you do if you've got the talent to do that. But have your own business. You may work for someone else. That's your business. I worked for employers for about 20 years. But I also took my labor very personally. It was mine. In a sense, I was, you know, they were my client. I was doing them a service. They were paying me the service, you know. You're kind of a one-man business when you're an employee. And that is what God expects us to do. Have business. Have business. a business that, first of all, helps you to take care of yourself and your family. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 3:11 through 15 says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Which, by the way, lazy people often become busybodies because they don't have anything else to do. "Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Don't grow weary and quit. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." What's his sin here? Is his sin being a busybody? No, his sin is he won't work. He won't work. He won't get into the stream of wisdom. He won't fall into the example that God has put before him. And therefore, he does not have the credibility to open his mouth and say things to people as a busybody. He doesn't have the credibility for that. "Not to labor and own is to deprive the weak." Acts 20:35 says, "In everything I show you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive." The Christian has to have an attitude of universal charity with priority to his brethren. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Especially to those who are of the household of the faith. They are your first target for charity. Your brothers and sisters. Luke 3:11 says, Jesus would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through 12 says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you about that." You know why, Thessalonians? You don't have any need for me to write about it, because you have a reputation for loving the brethren. We know you do. We honor you for it. We respect you for that. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Nobody's perfect, so try harder. "And make it your ambition, your philotimaisthai." Notice that it's built around that word phileo, brotherly love. Notice here, brotherly love, make it your brotherly love of honor, your love of honor that drives you ambitiously to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. It's clear. It's clear enough. The love of honor. The love of honor. You might say, well, that's kind of selfish and self-promoting and so forth. No, there is a way that God gives to us to love honor. There is a way that God gives to us to earn a good name for ourselves. For what reason do I want a good name? I want a good name so that I can effectually bring the gospel to people. So that when I speak, my words will be believed. So that I will have credibility because it's been proven. I want that good name. So that I can take that good name, that crown, okay, and cast it at His feet. That's wanting and loving honor in a proper way. And this sets us up for what follows in chapter 5. A man who was not only willing to give his wealth for charity of brotherhood, but who actually went through with it, was an example before us, Barnabas. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. Joseph has two names. He has the name that he was born with, and he has the name that the society of the brethren put upon him because he proved himself. He proved himself to be the son of encouragement. He actually went through with his charity. This is a good lesson. Intending to do someone good is not enough. If all you do is promise that you'll do good, you haven't done enough. And in fact, you may even do damage. What happens, for instance, if you say, "Brother, I see that you need so-and-so, and I've got so-and-so, and I've got the time to so-and-so, and so therefore I'm going to be there at a certain time and do so-and-so," and you don't show up, and they are waiting for you. They are waiting in need, and you don't come, and you don't do. You have done much harm. You have done no good. And that's not encouraging to people. And that's important. It's very important. One of the things that we do when we help one another is we bring calm. We bring peace. We take the agitations of need and we begin to bring them down and make them subside. We're encouragers. That's what we're striving for in the church. We must make it our ambition to be huios paraklesios. Do you hear the word paraclete in that word? The Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who draws us near to Him, the one who draws near to us, the one who calms us and gives us rest and peace. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he had a tract of land. Now, notice here, it doesn't say Barnabas went and sold everything he had, pulled everything out of his bank account, and dumped the whole thing at the apostles' feet. It just says he had a tract of land, that's all. It's not talking about him having a whole bunch of things. And this is why I believe this is joined to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Because it sets a contrast between those two events. And Joseph here says he has a tract of land. He sells it. He brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And he is commended for this because he is the son of encouragement. And he's just one among many. Just throw an example out. Take Barnabas, for instance. This is the kind of thing he would do. He's the son of encouragement. He would most certainly do this sort of thing in order to encourage the congregation. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. He laid it there with reverence because they represented the King. To do with as He, the Lord Jesus, saw fit. Whatever you want to do with it, what mine is yours. Barnabas relinquished all ownership, all stewardship to the property money into the hands of the King through his agents and his ambassadors, loving them because God had lovingly sent them to him in order that he might be able to express gratitude through them. Now let's see how Ananias and his wife Sapphira deal with the Holy Spirit next week if God wills it. But here, what we see here in this example, what we see here is a person who God has moved him to do it. He does it. And he doesn't say anything more about what he's done than what he's done. We'll get into that more next week. He did it. He showed love. And he was an encourager because he had credibility. He had proven himself. He was known. And because he was known because of his works, he was believed and he became mighty in the church. What happens to Barnabas? Barnabas winds up with Paul in the first missionary journey, going into Asia Minor, building churches there and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He, along with Paul, opened up the ministry to those who would be some of our ancestors, the Gentiles. So that in spreading, it would get to all of the ancestors of those of you who are Gentiles. That's what Barnabas did. Barnabas was a laborer. He wasn't afraid of it. He didn't shirk from duty. And when he did what he did it in a spirit of charity and in truth. In truth. Because there was no lie in him. He was walking in the way of God. People tend to listen to people who have proven themselves. A man who has worked for his riches, a woman who has raised her children to godly adulthood, whatever pursuit that person has done in their life, doesn't mean that they did it perfectly, but that they did it assiduously. They stayed with it. They did not pull away from it. They did not become weary in well doing. They kept on doing it. Some people's labor in this world has been, fairly, not wrought with catastrophes or anything, maybe something that some of us in life would call smooth sailing. But it has been a steady onward plodding on and on and on. God has given them long life in order that they may do those things, or short life and a lot of energy so that they could really be charged up. And then there are people who have just gone from disaster to disaster in their life. And there are people who are in circumstantially very, very hard situations that just keep going on and on and on and aren't going to end until an ultimate end takes place. And there are a lot of people who are laboring in a lot of ways. Some have the Midas touch. Everything turns to gold. Some, it's just a continual hard, hard labor. On and on and on and on. But let me tell you this. The one thing that all of you who are laboring in the Lord are gaining is you're gaining a name that will be listened to. A name that will be listened to. When you open your mouth to share the gospel, when you open your mouth to give counsel, wisdom will come forth because you learned it on the pathway of labor. The gospel is about listening and believing. If you wish to be a true disciple, you have to be a walker first, then a talker. You have to be a workman and not just a word man. You have to love your brothers and your sisters. Indeed. Indeed. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of the early church, and we pray that in our own time that we would bend all of our efforts to build a church here and now in which we have that kind of union in order, Lord, that we may have that kind of credibility, that we may have the heart of wisdom that comes in the world of hard knocks, of continually coming to You in dependency upon Your Word and upon Your Spirit to show us how it is that we apply Your ways to the ways that we walk, and that we also know that You take pleasure in us when we're on that way. And we pray, Lord, that because of all of these things, You would make us effective in our ministry here to expand Your kingdom, to cause that many be saved because of our life and the credibility of the gospel upon our lips, that our children will honor us all of our days because we have proven ourselves to them, that You will use what we call our life in every way, in all of the dimensions of it, that You will use what we call our life to bring You honor and glory. That's our desire. And if it isn't our desire enough, Lord, make it so. For we lift all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Always the disciple looks for ways to be like his master. That's the life of the disciple. And in looking to our master and looking to his labor for us, we see that from the time of his birth all the way to the end of his natural life and into the resurrection of that life, we see him at work. He's constantly at work. Even as a child, he dwelled as a child in human form, but he was still the Son of God, the Creator of the world and the Sustainer of all things. So he was holding Jupiter in its place around, you know, the Sun and Mars and all of the other planets. And he was, you know, moving the stars and all of these kind of things even while he was laying there in that manger. So he was working constantly. And he was doing all of that for us. He was doing it for the world. Throughout his life, he makes his preparations under his parents. He obeys the law all of his life. He is underneath the law, constantly laboring, constantly laboring. We call that the covenant of works. And Jesus lived in the covenant of works throughout his entire life. He never broke God's law. He was sinless throughout his entire life. Everything that he did was absolutely pure and righteous. And in the end of it, he was able to take that life with that body that God had given to him and sacrifice himself for you. Because everything that he was, you and I are not. And that's what's required in God's sight. Absolute perfection, nothing less. In order that that perfection of Jesus's might be ours. All that came from a lot of hard work. He did not shirk from the duty. He never fainted in it. And when he presented the work of atonement to his Father in heaven, in his own blood, his Father was pleased and satisfied because that work was perfect, lacking nothing. All that so that you and I could have eternal life. A perfect work. That is what it is to be godly. And throughout our entire lives, we are to bend our efforts to trying to be as godly as we can with the help of the Holy Spirit in all of the labor of our hands. That is not a thing to be despised. That is a thing to be embraced because it is a means that God has given to us to be like Him. Now, when we come to this meal, we are coming to a meal that has been hard worked for. Jesus' blood, Jesus' body. It has been hard worked for, and it is the labor of His hands that we are taking into ourselves. But the expression of that labor is going to be that if we are going to take Christ into ourselves, then we must be like Christ, or it has done us no good. We must become more and more like Him. So as He labored for us, so must we labor for one another, truly showing our love for each other. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus who has labored hard and labored long for us. That in His own flesh He did sweat. That He did sorrow. That he did grow weary, but that He never stopped, and that He went all the way. And He did so. And we now may know You and be in Your presence forever and ever. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this meal, that we will look through this bread which represents His flesh, this cup which represents His blood, that we will look through these things and see Him laboring upon that cross with His arms stretched out and nailed and His feet nailed, that crown upon His head of thorns, of the sweat, of the blood, of the stripes, of the dying, and know that this is one who labored to the end for our salvation. Make us like Him. That's what we ask for in this meal, O Lord. Make us like Him. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.